In the opening two verses of this chapter, you have what I have entitled a call to live the gospel, living the gospel of Jesus Christ. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ has profound practical implications for everyday living. The theology of the gospel is particularly practical. It's not just something that is confined to the realm of the academic. It's not just something that relates to the mental exercises of a theologian. The gospel of Christ deals with the bread and butter issues of ordinary living. It is a message, really, for life. It does not merely reach into the soul and deal with spiritual issues, but having done that, it reaches into the life to deal with every practical matter that can possibly arise in life. There is a sense in which the child of God is to be a living sermon. Sometimes it's described as being a sermon in shoes. The child of God is to live the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is, in a wonderful sense, in the individual believer, to become the gospel incarnate. We are called to be like Christ. And if Christ is the Word of God incarnate in that unique sense, then it should be no surprise that those who are like Him will also live in a way that can be described in similar terminology, where the Word, the revelation that has been given in the Gospel, is clothed, as it were, with flesh, put into action, and we live out what Christ has revealed in His Word. Remember how it was said of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul describes them there as an epistle. And part of what he means, it relates to this thought that we are considering just now. He says, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart." And part of what those words mean simply is this, that those believers, as they had received the gospel of Christ, as God in His wonderful work of regeneration had written His Word on their hearts, they became a living epistle, a living recommendation for the gospel, in the context, a living recommendation of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, but a living recommendation of the letter and the power of the gospel of Christ that had worked in their lives and made such a radical change in their day-to-day living. You know, that's just what a Christian testimony is. We use that terminology sometimes of the Christian, of them having a good testimony or a bad testimony. What does it mean? Very simply, it comes down to this: whether or not they are a living example of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A Christian with a good testimony is someone who has, if you like, put the gospel into flesh, and they are a living epistle. A living representation of what the gospel means. A Christian with a bad testimony is one who, in the eyes of their neighbors, their companions, those that look upon them, does not live out what the gospel is. In fact, there is much about their life that is contrary to the gospel of Christ. That's a bad testimony. What a tragedy it is for a professing Christian to have a bad testimony. I hope that you have a good testimony, that you live a life that right down even to the minutiae of your life, is to a greater or lesser degree regulated by the gospel of Christ. There are essentially two courses through this world that we can follow, and they're set out before us in this text. There is, on the one hand, a likeness to the world. On the other, a likeness to Christ. There are two patterns, the world or Christ. And in one or other of those ways, all men live at all times. In conversion, of course, when God is dealing with the sinner, there comes that wonderful crisis point where God in grace brings them to an end of themselves and brings them out of what is described as the world and places them into Christ, and they become a follower of the Savior. But from that point in time, we're thinking of the Christian. Paul is writing these words to Christians. From that point in time, the child of God who has been redeemed and regenerated, renewed and justified, now a follower of Christ, but from that point in time they must follow Christ through this world. They are not immune to the influence of the world. They are not immune to the attractions of the world and the call of the world. And it is the constant conscious struggle of the child of God from that point in time to fix their eyes on Christ and to model every aspect of their behavior upon Him rather than modeling it upon the activity of the world that presses upon them from every side. That's the battle that every child of God faces. It comes down to this. Do I model myself on Christ, or do I model myself on the world? And that conflict really deals with every thought, every action, every area of life. There is nothing in life but has to be resolved in one or other of those ways. What we think, what we do, where we go, how we act, in everything. Am I doing this, thinking this, feeling this, pursuing this to be like Christ, or am I doing it to be like the world? That is the struggle that is Christian living. Right down to the microscopic elements of life, there has to be that constant, vigilant warfare. Am I going to be like Christ, or am I going to be like the world? I know that for many of God's people, that is not a conscious issue. That is not a live issue all of the time, but it should be. The more we know of the work of grace, the more we know the Savior Himself, the more we will recognize that this is the number one live issue in life. It's not something that we can be careless about. It's not something that we can neglect. It's not something that we can sort of unconsciously ignore and go through life in a daze. We must consciously give attention to every area of life very deliberately, in a calculating fashion. Am I going to be like Christ in this, or am I going to be like the world? And I'd like for us just to consider what Paul has to say here in the light of this matter of living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, let's notice how Paul appeals to God's people to live. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now there's the first part of Paul's appeal. Here is how God's people are to live, as a living sacrifice. The second part is contained in the substance of verse 2. Not being conformed to the world, but being transformed to be like Christ. Two parts to his appeal. This is how God's people are to live, as a living sacrifice. This emphasizes the cost of gospel living. gospel thinking, gospel action, if I am to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ, if I am to live essentially like Christ Himself, then there is a cost attached to that, and it is a high cost, as He speaks here in terms of sacrifice. Ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Gospel living always comes at the expense of self. And that is why gospel living is such an unpalatable thing to a great many of God's people. Gospel living demands that self be on the altar. There is a presentation of our bodies here unto God. Now, the issues that Paul is dealing with obviously relate to the physical body, to this present life. It's this body of flesh and blood that he's talking about. That ties the application of his teaching here to this present life. He's not talking about what will be in heaven. He's not talking about anything other than this present experience of life as a Christian in the body. The body is the target of his application. He's dealing with our hands, our feet, the faculties of the body, and how we use it. And this is implicated in gospel living. Now, any service for God that the Christian engages in must be truly spiritual. In other words, it will have a significant spiritual component. It will rise in the soul. It will be done as an act of worship toward God, and God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. But you can't have spiritual activity that doesn't, at some point, require input from the body. It is a spiritual activity to gather in the house of God, to sing, to read, to pray, to worship. But you can't do that without getting your body out of bed and getting it into the house of God. The activity is spiritual, but it relates to how we use the body. Now, the Word of God makes it very plain that our body has a special place in the great economy of redemption and of grace. God has an interest in the body in the sense that God has a claim upon it. 1 Corinthians 6, the verse 13. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The body belongs to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6 and the verse 20. Ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The body belongs to Him by virtue of redemption. In Philippians chapter 1 and the verse 20, you have another statement of this, where Paul says that it is his great ambition in life, so that now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. That's how Paul lived. To magnify, to glorify, to honor Christ even in his body. In the actions of the body, he wanted to live for the Lord Jesus and to magnify him. And this is what he is calling for here. A presentation of the body to God. To recognize this very simple basic fact. Your body belongs to the Lord. And every function and faculty of the physical frame is to be under obligation. We're to consider it to be so, that we are under obligation to the Lord who has redeemed us. And here is the first element of his call. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. So in a sense, Christian living is a living death. There is a sense in which the child of God is to die even while they live. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. The words are written against the background of Old Testament ritual. The sacrifice died. Death was a key component in the sacrifices of the Old Testament economy. And this is the idea that is here. You are to live and you will continue to live, but there is a sense in which you die. He's not calling here for martyrdom, although that may be an application down the line of what he's saying here. But he's not saying that you are to end your physical life in order to please God. He is saying that even while you live physically and you engage in bodily actions of one kind or another, you are to live with a spirit of sacrifice. There will be a part of you that dies. The body is to be offered as a sacrifice to the Lord. Not in any sense that we make atonement. We need to perhaps emphasize that. This is not an atoning sacrifice of any kind. As if to say that if you live in this way or that, you will make atonement for your sins. No, the atonement has been made by Christ. His sacrifice is the only atoning sacrifice. But we are to recognize that just as, for example, in the Levitical ritual you had the burnt offering, then there was a meat offering or a peace offering that was added in addition to that. And while they do represent Christ, they also indicate something of how the Christian is to respond to the sacrifice of Christ. We are to recognize that we must die in ourselves. We must die to the flesh. We must die to self. That's just what he's talking about here. That this body becomes the Lord's. I die to my own ambitions and desires for how I would like to use my body. It is now the Lord's by virtue of what Christ has done. He has a gospel claim over me, and so I deny myself in order that I might live for Him and live in a way that pleases Him. What Paul is simply talking about here is what he elsewhere terms the crucifixion of the flesh. It is to crucify or to mortify the members of the body. It is to deny the working of sin within us. Deny in the sense of cutting it off rather than ignoring its presence. Sin is there. Sin works through the body. But we are to crucify the flesh and put it to death. That's what he's talking about here. It's a different analogy, a different picture, but the same idea. You present your body a living sacrifice. There is a sense in which you will die in order to live for God. In chapter 6, we have that great passage that deals with the believer's union with Christ in his death. And he says in verse 6, knowing this, here's something we are to know and to be sure of, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The great deal in what Paul is saying there, but part of what he's saying relates to the body. Long term, it relates to the destruction of the body in death and the ultimate glorification of this physical body, at which point the victory over sin will be climaxed. But he's speaking here of sin at work in the body, and there is to be that ongoing dying with Christ. A reckoning of ourselves dead, as he puts it later on in the chapter. We are to reckon ourselves dead with Christ and live as one who is dead, crucified with him. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is what gospel living will mean. I am dead to sin. I am dead to the working of sin through the body. I will reckon myself to be so, and I will fight against sin. I will resist sin. I will mortify the deeds of the body, as he put it when he wrote to the Colossians, mortifying your members which are upon the earth. I'm going to cut off those sinful acts of the body, so that I may serve the Lord and live in a gospel fashion. Now, Paul's statement here gives us the great motivation in this mortifying work. We do not simply cut off the working of sin through the body in order to be miserable. We do not simply deny ourselves this or that just to be different, although distinction is important. But that's not the basic motive. The basic motive, Paul is saying here, is that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. It's an act of worship. It's an act of worship. I worship God whenever I deny myself something in the body that is sinful in order that I might please Him. If there's a certain place that within me the flesh would say, you know, it would be nice to go there. And the Spirit at work says no, but if you go there, you're going to compromise the gospel, you're going to compromise your Christian testimony. And so, in the working of grace, I say, I'm not going to go there, though the flesh wants to. I'm going to deny that desire. I'm going to cut that off. I'm not going to go there because I want to please the Lord. I want to live in a gospel fashion. That's an act of worship. That is the presentation of our body to the Lord. It's the presentation of that particular action to the Lord as an act of service for Him. And Paul is saying this is the great motivator, the great motivation. And all of gospel living is to live worshiping the Lord. You see, the spirit of worship in the life of the Christian is not merely confined to the public assembly of the saints, nor even to those places of and times of private devotion where we get our Bible and we begin to read or we take time to pray. That's worship, certainly. But here you will see that Paul is saying that even in every ordinary act of the body, where we pay attention to what we are going to do and only do it as it is a manifestation of the gospel and of Christ, that too is an act of worship. That whatever I put my hands to, even though it's a perfectly ordinary thing in life, if I'm doing it in order to live out the gospel of Christ, that itself is an act of worship. Now, following on from that, you will see that this action is described as a holy act. Presenting our body as a living sacrifice to God is a holy thing. It is a holy action to take. Now, by definition, holiness demands self-sacrifice. You can't be holy without sacrificing self. Holiness and selfishness are mutual exclusives. You cannot serve God or live in a holy fashion and live for yourself, because self is inherently inclined towards sin. This is the great struggle of the Christian. I am called to be holy. I must deny myself. And as we present our bodies a living sacrifice, God says that's a holy thing. That's what holiness is. You can't be holy and live for yourself. You can only be holy as you present all that you are and all that you do as a living sacrifice to God. You will see that self-sacrifice, in order to serve the Lord, pleases Him. It is described here as being acceptable unto God. The Lord delights in it. How is it so? How is it possible for me to do anything to please the Lord? How is it possible even for this body that still has the effects of sin and still is a vehicle for sin to be pleasing to God? 1 Peter 2:5 points out the obvious, where he speaks of us, of God's people offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It is on the basis of Christ's sacrifice that we offer ourselves to the work of God, to the service of God, that we live for Him. It is because of Christ that our sacrifice is acceptable to Him. His is the base offering. The base sacrifice is His offering that makes atonement. It is His offering that deals with our sin and our guilt. And as we come to God to offer our body to Him in the name of what of Christ and on the basis of what He has done, it is acceptable to Him. The work of these hands, Though these hands are defiled and depraved and polluted and filthy, sinful flesh, these hands may please God as they are worked in Jesus' name. As I put my hands to work for Jesus' sake, that work is acceptable unto God. And this is how Paul appeals to God's people to live. Live denying yourself. Live sacrificing yourself. Live in the body, offering it to God in Jesus' name for His service. Is that how you live? Is that how you conduct your daily business, your daily affairs? Oh, may the Lord make us more and more conscious of what we do and what we think and where we go and how we conduct ourselves, that at each point we may say with Paul here, I want to be a living sacrifice. I'm prepared to sacrifice myself in this matter in order to please God and to be holy in His sight. The second element of Paul's appeal to God's people here as to how they are to live is that they are to not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed into Christ's likeness. Conformity to the world is, sadly, the default inclination of the flesh. That is why the prohibition, the negative command, stands here first. It's be not conformed comes ahead of being transformed. And usually that position indicates the normal natural tendency. Be not conformed. Don't do that. Don't be conformed to this world. What is the world? What is this world that is being spoken of here? 1 John chapter 2:15 defines for us, if you like, what the world is that is in view here. Quite a number of different senses in which the word world is used in Scripture. Here it is particularly talking about the spiritual principle that guides, dictates the path of men generally. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Very simply put, what is being described here as the world is all that is contrary to God. If it's in the world, it's not of the Father. That's really what that definition boils down to. The world, in this usage of the term, is all that is anti-God. Now, the way of the world is not simply the way of the majority of men, although clearly the two things are linked, because the way of the majority of men is an evil way. But we are not just thinking here about the fact of being conformed to the majority. It's not what he's saying. It is rather that sinister path, that sinister agenda behind the way of the majority of men that is dictated by the one who is described as the prince of this world, even the devil himself. You have his way in the hearts of men described in the well-known words of Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul speaks of the course of this world that is according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our way of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What is the way of the world? It is the way of the devil. It is the way of the lusts of the flesh. It is the way of disobedience. It is the way that is under the censure and the wrath of God Himself. It is all that is anti-God. It is all that is of the devil. That is the way of the world. And when the Christian is called upon here not to be conformed to the way of the world, it's not simply a statement of don't live like the majority. Because there will be many areas in life in which the Christian can perfectly, properly do as the majority of men do. But it's speaking here about a spiritual principle. Do not be conformed to the principle, that sinister agenda that is at work in the world in this age, that is really the work of the devil. Do not be conformed to an agenda that is anti-God, that is contrary to what God is, contrary to His Word, contrary to what Christ is. Don't be conformed to that. That is what animates the wicked. That is what motivates a great deal of what the wicked do. Don't be conformed to that. The world is not to be the model for the Christian's life. The agenda that is lived out by the ungodly is not the model for the Christian. Do not be conformed to that agenda. Do not live according to that path. In Galatians chapter 1 verse 4 we read of Christ that He gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world. The word world is used there in the same sense. We're not delivered from the world in the sense that we are immediately transported to heaven. We are delivered from that spiritual principle that is described here as this world or this age. We are delivered from the working of the devil as the prince of this world or of this age. We are delivered from that enthralling principle of sin. He has delivered us from this present evil world. Don't be conformed to it. Don't live by that which animates and motivates the wicked and the ungodly. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, Peter repeats this kind of exhortation. And he calls upon them to gird up the loins of their mind, to be sober, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves. And that's just a translation of the same word, to be conformed. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. That's not how you're to live. You are not to fashion yourself, to model yourself upon the ignorance. And remember that when the Bible uses that word, it's a spiritual ignorance. It's not a lack of intelligence. Your ignorance is the days of your darkness, the day when you lived in sin, the days when you were dictated to by the devil and you lived in defiance of God. Don't model yourself according to that pattern. But as He that has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't live like the wicked. That is not the pattern to follow. But rather there is to be a transformation occur. Here is very concisely described the work of the Holy Ghost in the child of God to transform them into the image of Christ, to make them something different to what they were, to make them different to the world. The Christian is to be different. But being different is not necessarily a virtue unless it is where God in grace works to make a distinction between the child of God and the sinful activities of the world. I'm not called just to be different, just to go out and do something different than what the world does. It could be a different form of sin. I'm called to be different because I'm called to be like Christ. And it's being like Him that will make the difference. Look at Romans chapter 13, the verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You're to be like Him. You're to clothe yourself in Him. It's just another way of expressing the same idea of living the gospel. Not I, but Christ be seen. Ephesians chapter 4. And really there's a large section of the epistle here beginning at this point, where Paul deals with a lot of practical matters. Don't be like the world, but be like Christ. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour. And he goes on then to list various commands. Don't speak like the world, don't act like the world. Be ye followers of God as dear children, chapter 5, verse 1. Verse 10 of chapter 5, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And all the way through, he is pointing out the areas of life in which the Christian is to be different, because they are transformed into the image of Christ, the new man. 2 Corinthians 3:18 speaks of us being changed from glory to glory, even into the image and the likeness of Christ. Beholding as in a glass, using the scripture like a mirror, seeing in that mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image. We're made like Him. 1 John 3:3, purifying ourselves even as He is pure. Not like the world, but like Christ. That is how the child of God is to live. Is that how you live? And it doesn't matter what men think. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what the trends of the world are. You're going to be like Christ. And you're going to live distinct from the world that's guided by the devil. Notice the basis on which he makes this appeal. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. Here is the basis on which he goes on then to say, present your bodies a living sacrifice, and don't be conformed to the world, but be like Christ. It's on the basis of the mercies of God that he makes his argument, that he makes his appeal. What's he speaking of? He's speaking of the mercy of God in redemption. The multiplied kindness, the loving kindness of God in redeeming sinners to himself. Really, all that he has been expounding of the gospel up to this point in the epistle, of the free justifying grace of God to depraved sinners through faith alone, quite apart from any works of merit on their part, God has saved them. Now, on that basis, because of your experience of the mercies of God, here's how you're to live. Here is the obligation of the gospel grace of God in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the verse 14, Paul says there, for the love of Christ constraineth us. And he's speaking about Christ's love for his people. Not a love for Christ, but it is the love of Christ to his people. The love of Christ constrains us. It has an effect upon us. As we think of what Christ has done for his people, in mercy, in love, it places an obligation upon us. It forces us to live in a certain way. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. I died in him, and he paid the price of my sin in his death. That places an obligation upon me that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That's the obligation. He died, the all died in him, all of his people died with him, and that saving union with Christ places an obligation upon all of God's people that from that point on, they no longer live to themselves, but they live for him who died for them and rose again. You see, the Christian who models himself on the world treats the mercies of God and the gospel with contempt. That's the reality. Paul is saying that where there is an understanding of what God has done for my soul in the gospel, I will live not like the world, but I will live like Christ. For the reverse to be true means that the professing Christian in view has little understanding of, places little value upon the mercies of God in the gospel. The mercies of God are treated as a contemptible thing when a Christian lives like the world. When a child of God patterns themselves upon the ungodly, they are saying what Christ did at Calvary doesn't really mean that much to me. I feel no obligation in my soul to give my body to Christ. I feel no obligation considering what He has done. It doesn't mean much to me. I'm just going to live like the world. What a slight upon the work of Christ at the cross. What a slight upon God's eternal plan of redemption in which He demonstrates such kindness to the souls of men. This is the reasonable service of the believer. It's a reasonable appeal to make on this basis. It's a reasonable demand to make of God's people on this basis of the mercies of God. It is your reasonable service. God makes no unreasonable or illogical demands of His people, even when He requires of them a living sacrifice. That's not unreasonable. Given the basis upon which that demand is made, given the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the mercies of God to sinful mankind, it is not unreasonable to say, give me your body. Make your body a living sacrifice. Don't be like the world. Be like Christ in everything. Yes, be different. Yes, invoke the scorn and the abuse of the world. That's not unreasonable for God to demand that, given the extent of His mercy. And this is what Paul is saying. He is emphasizing the basis on which he makes this appeal. The wonderful mercy of God is such that it is not unreasonable for God to say, present your body as a living sacrifice. Notice that he beseeches them on this basis. I beseech you. There is an emotion, an earnestness, a power, a strength to this appeal, given that it is based on the mercies of God. Here is an appeal, an exhortation, a command that has a solid basis behind it. It's not just Paul playing with words. It's not just a preacher trying to whip up an emotional reaction to what he's saying in the hope that somebody might commit themselves to living in a certain fashion. No, he is appealing on the solid basis of the infinite mercy of God. He pleads with them. Here is the pleading of the Holy Ghost. Here is the pleading of Christ Himself to all who read these words. I beseech you, consider what God has done for your soul. And if you consider that rightly, you will not be able to live for the world. You will not be able to model yourself upon the ungodly. Even in the most insignificant areas of life, as it appears to our eyes, you will not be able to do as the ungodly do if you understand and have a grasp of the mercies of God. That is the basis. It is key that we understand what God has done for the souls of His people, that He has done it in mercy. There's not a shred of human merit in it. It's all an act of mercy. And on that basis, will you not live for God? Will you not determine to be like Christ? Will you not seek to model yourself upon Him on the understanding that God has shown you so much mercy? What are the benefits of living in such a way? What are the benefits of living a life of self-sacrifice? To the worldly mind, there's no benefit. It's all loss. You're wasting your life. You're throwing it away. Of course, the Lord said, he that loseth his life shall find it. He that loses his life for my sake and the gospel will find it. There is a benefit. There is a certain kind of experience promised here to those who live as demanded by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That, second part of verse 2, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now here is the beneficial outcome. Paul is saying, if you'll only contemplate the mercies of God in the gospel, you will see that it is your duty not to model yourself on the world, but to model yourself on Christ. And that will mean that you will live as a sacrifice, sacrificing your body day in and day out to the will of God and to the purposes of Christ. And there's a benefit, many benefits to be reaped in doing so. There will be an experimental proving of the will and the purpose of God. In other words, the will of God will not just be some sort of speculative theory or hypothesis. Many of God's people talk about the will of the Lord, and it's only speculation as far as they're concerned. It's just a hypothetical thing. Paul is saying, you will live in the purpose of God. You will prove experimentally the will of God, proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To prove is to investigate and to test something and to prove it to be genuine, to prove it to be the real thing. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, the psalmist said. Taste and see. Prove it. Prove it. Many of God's people, as they talk about the will of God, talk about something that they have no personal experience of. They talk about God's purposes, but they've never proved God. They've never put God to the test. They've never come to the point where they have faced up to a command or a duty or a promise in God's word, and they've said, right, Lord, I'm going to put you to the test. I'm going to step out in faith, and I'm going to obey God, and I'm going to prove that God is a God of His word. There are Christians, there are preachers, and they dispense all kinds of wonderful advice. And they've never themselves proved it. They're like that kind of a pharmacist or doctor and says, here, take that medicine. Have you tried it? No, I've no idea what it does, but you try it. Paul says, if you live sacrificing self, modeling yourself on Christ, you will prove the purposes of God. You will personally, in your own life, come to experience what God has revealed. That's what makes scriptural practical, or scripture practical. That's what makes the promises of God practical. That's what makes the grace of God practical and personal. It is as we die to self and live like Christ. God's will be proved to be good, that ye may prove that will of God that it is good. It's only as we live out the demands of the gospel that we can experience the goodness of God's will and purposes. Here's something that's for our benefit. You're going to prove that it's a good thing if you sacrifice yourself and live like Christ. You'll prove it to be a good thing. You'll prove personally all of the benefits and the promises that God has given to those who follow in the footsteps of Christ. You'll prove it. And you'll prove it to be a good thing. You'll prove it to be a good thing. You'll prove it to be perfect. You know, those who bow their necks to the yoke of Christ's will and live with Him and like Him and do His work, prove that that yoke is a perfect fit. It's tailor-made. It's perfect for me. It'll be perfect for you. It's perfect in the sense that it is without sin, without fault, without error. God makes no mistakes. When the Lord charts the course of your life and through your circumstances says to you, you live like Christ in your circumstances. Follow Him. Model yourself. Model your response to the situations that you face uniquely in life. They're not what I face. They're not what anybody else faces. They are unique to you. But if you model your response to those things upon what Christ is, you will find that the purpose of God for you is perfect. And the more closely modeled on Christ you are, the more wonder will fill your soul at just how beautiful, how perfect the purposes of God are. You'll prove it to be good. You'll prove it to be perfect. You'll prove it to be acceptable. A lot of times the Christian struggles with the will of God and it's not acceptable. Don't like it. But you will inevitably find that as you sacrifice yourself to do the will of God, it will be acceptable. You will prove it to be acceptable. You will find it to be so. Simply put, it will please you to please God. The same word is used here. It's acceptable to the Christian in verse 2. And sacrificing of the body is acceptable to God in verse 1. And there is this interaction here. What pleases God will please me. There is a sense in which the Christian cannot be pleased by anything else. Nothing else can be acceptable to the soul of the Christian but what pleases God. No Christian can derive comfort from pleasing the flesh. There is only comfort to be had, and joy and peace in believing to be had in that which I know pleases God. And that's why self-denial and self-sacrifice ultimately becomes an acceptable thing, a delightful thing to the Christian. It may be painful at the time as the sacrifice is made, but as the sacrifice is made, there is that joy of knowing I have pleased God. How many Christians have faced a situation where they are forced, do I sacrifice my own desires? Or do I and model myself on Christ? Or do I please myself and model myself on the world? And they've made the wrong choice. And they have known immediately and perhaps for a time afterwards the bitterness of knowing I pleased myself. It wasn't an acceptable thing in the final analysis. It promised so much joy. It promised so much satisfaction. But as it was taken, it was a poison chalice. It didn't satisfy. It didn't please. It wasn't acceptable. But that which seemed to be bitter at the start, the idea of sacrificing myself, seems such an unpleasant thing. But as we do it in obedience to the commands of God, what do we prove? That contrary to our natural expectations, we prove it to be acceptable. Those are the benefits of living the life that Paul commands us here. Never be afraid to sacrifice yourself and model yourself on Christ. There is a benefit. You will prove God to be a God of His Word. You will prove God's purposes to be good, acceptable, and perfect. But you will never prove them to be so unless you die to self, unless you sacrifice your body to His will and live like Christ. As we come to the Lord's table, we come to a reminder of the mercies of God. We come to a consideration of that which should prompt within us a fresh determination, I'm going to follow Christ. That as we leave the Lord's table, we leave with that desire that in the light of the mercies of God, I will not live like the world. Here is the cure for worldliness. It is a contemplation of the mercy of God in the gospel. Worldliness is the great curse of the church today. It's a great blight of the Christian life, is worldliness. The remedy to worldliness is to consider the mercies of God in the gospel. As we do so, we will be stirred not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed into the image of Christ. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for Jesus' sake.